In times like this, in times of great pain, we can sometimes think, should we not just stop everything and do something totally different? And the answer is, in times of great pain, the best thing you can do is remain faithful. The very best thing you can do in times of calamity is do the first works. Do those things that you know are commanded. Do the first works and watch God bless. How did the Lord produce a great fruit like Dimitri in our church? Through faithfulness. Faithfulness. And through that faithfulness produced a sweet work that He's now claimed for Himself. And so for us, what do we keep doing in times of calamity? Faithfulness. Trusting that God will keep doing that good work. Pruning hurts, doesn't it? But if we've been appointed to the suffering and other churches haven't, not to the same degree, we must conclude that God has something for us, and we yield to Him in that. So this morning, as we continue to faithfully look through the life of David, I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Samuel. In fact, I'm going to ask you to perhaps find three bookmarks, one for 2 Samuel, and then one for Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. These are psalms that all relate to this passage, Psalm 51, Psalm 32, and then the main text, which is 2 Samuel 12. We'll be beginning in Psalm 32 and then make our way back to 2 Samuel, but you probably will need a bookmark for each of those scriptures because they all deal with this question of conviction and confession. Conviction and confession. Let's begin this way. Once there was a duke who boarded a ship, a galley ship rowed by condemned criminals. And he went down below deck and began interviewing the slaves, asking them what their offenses were, how they'd ended up chained to an oar. Without fail, each one said he was innocent. He'd been framed. He'd been falsely accused. The judge had been bribed. Someone else was at fault. But finally, after hearing this again and again, he came to a man who looked up in his eyes and he said, "Sir, I am here because I deserve to be. I stole. No one else is at fault but me. I'm guilty." Hearing this, the duke took the man by the shoulders and began shouting, "You scoundrel, you! What are you doing in the company of all these innocent, honest men? Get out of here at once." And at that, he was unchained from his oar, set free, while the rest were left to tug at their oars. The key to his freedom? Honest confession of guilt. Honest confession of guilt is the key to freedom for anyone. And the opposite, holding on to my self-righteousness, defending myself to the last breath, it's always the path to bondage. And that was clearly the case in the life of David. Last week we saw the tragic fall of a great man as he dabbled with temptation and then finally was captured. The tragic fall of a model believer. But David's sin would not remain hidden. It could not remain hidden. Sin that is covered is always eventually uncovered. Or sin is uncovered and then covered. How does that work? If you try to cover up your sin, eventually God will uncover it and bring discipline and shame and public humiliation. But if you uncover your sin to God and confess it, God will cover it with His atoning work and put it away. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, we'll see six stages of sin's uncovering in the life of a man who was covering it up. And we'll begin with something that is silently in this passage, but it's actually revealed elsewhere in Psalm 32. So let's begin firstly with the conscience of the king. The conscience of the king. In the initial aftermath of sin, the quiet that happens after the sin makes the sinner feel he has succeeded. Don't you think that was the case with David? David got the girl he wanted. And when there was the consequence that she was pregnant, he successfully covered that up by having her husband killed, marrying her as quickly as possible. David can't be accused of being an adulterer because the child is his, born of his now wife, Bathsheba. He can't be accused of being a murderer because, after all, Uriah was killed in battle. It was the Ammonites who killed him, not him. Apparently, David thinks it's worked. Because this text in 2 Samuel tells us that month after month passed, the child has been born, so it's been at least 9 months. David has not been caught. 9 months, if not a year, since the sin. But what has David's condition been internally? What has been the conscience of the king? Look at Psalm 32. He tells us exactly in verse 3 and 4. David says in Psalm 32, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." David's conscience, that entire time, afflicted him and aged him. Day after day. In moments of quiet, Uriah's face would flash before him. In moments of silence, he knew what the law required for an adulterer and adulteress. He knew what the law required for murder. He knew he had murdered Uriah by proxy. And he would hear that accusation, adulterer, murderer. And worse, David was supposed to restore true religion, piety, after Saul's horrible reign. He was the man of integrity, wasn't he? The man of spirituality, the man of humility. And here he was, living in hypocrisy, giving the enemy an occasion to point fingers, blaspheme. He says, day and night he felt this conviction, and every joy seemed to dry up. Imagine that. Choking his food down as it was tasteless. A harem of wives that now only reminded him of his sin that seemed to him repulsive. The young child of Bathsheba filling him with a mixture of joy and shame. He could barely look in the faces of those servants who he had involved in the sin. Now they knew. Every time Joab appeared at court, he could see in Joab just the slight edges of a wily expression of a man who knew he could blackmail him for the rest of his life. As he says in Psalm 51, his sin was ever before him. The guilt was there, always there, oppressively there, suffocatingly there. It was like, as he says, the drought of summer, like having a fever all the time. The heat of it, wasting away in health, unable to do his work, irritable with people around him. Why did this happen? He tells you, because he kept silent. He refused to confess. He wouldn't face his sin and face God at the same time. For something close to a year, David kept up a public appearance of being religious while being far from God. You know, friends, one of the greatest gifts God can give you is your conscience. That's that faculty of your heart and mind that judges when you've done something right or wrong. It's not infallible. It can go wrong. It needs to be informed by Scripture. Your conscience can get seared, it can get twisted, it can get deformed, but it's still a gift. Romans 2 verse 15 tells us that it works two ways. It either accuses you or excuses you. It condemns you or exonerates you. It makes excuses for you or makes charges against you. Your conscience is probably best compared to an alarm that goes off, telling you something is wrong. There's an intruder in the house. Or maybe the oil has run out in your car. When an alarm goes off, you can do two things. You can check if the thing it's warning you about is true, or you can cut the wires of the alarm. Those are your two choices. Many people, when it comes to the alarm of their conscience, choose the second option. They ignore the warning. They don't check if that thing is true. They just tell the conscience, be quiet. And they distract themselves with more entertainments and more amusements and more hobbies and more sport and more busyness and more money. And they just kind of crank the volume up of distractions. Do that long enough, you get used to it. You get used to ignoring your conscience, even though you still won't rest, you still won't have peace, but you can adapt. Psalm 36 verse 2 says, "For he flatters himself in his own eyes till his iniquity be found to be hateful." But God is merciful. God doesn't let his children remain in self-imposed misery. And so God revealed to Nathan the prophet what David had done. And God then commissioned the prophet to go and confront David. So look now at 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel 12, for what we look now, secondly, the confrontation of the king. First, the conscience of the king, but now look secondly at the confrontation of the king. Verse 1, simply, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David." Think about the courage of this prophet, friends. He has been told to go and accuse the king of sins worthy of the death penalty. Remember, in Israel, the king is essentially the law. He is the law court. He's the final judge, jury, and executioner. And Nathan must go to him and say, "You're guilty. You deserve death." This could be Nathan's last day on earth. You understand? Not many people would have accepted this assignment. He is going to be the only man with the courage to speak truth to power, to speak to the wealthiest and most powerful man in Israel, the man who may well have paid at least part of Nathan's salary, the man who could put Nathan to death in a moment. He's going to tell him the truth. Nathan had more than courage, though. He had exquisite shrewdness and communicative ingenuity. See, while preparing to go to the king, Nathan begins thinking of how he's going to confront the king. I mean, he had several options, which he didn't take. He could have walked into the throne room shouting, "Adulterous murderer!" But that probably would not have achieved anything except his own execution. Or he could have gone in and said, "So David, tell me about your latest wife. How did you meet?" All that would have produced is a guarded, suspicious evasiveness. So Nathan comes up with a parable, a story about injustice. You see, it was the king's role to uphold justice in the land. And perhaps as Nathan begins telling the story, David is thinking this is an actual case that he needs to adjudicate. And to make it pull on the heartstrings of David, who had been a shepherd in his youth, it's a story that involved a poor man, a pet lamb, and a selfish, wealthy man. So let's look at the story, 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. "And he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he'd bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him.'" Well, here is a brilliant story with all the ingredients to stir up David's sense of righteous anger. A wealthy man with more than enough, who probably eats one of his thousands of animals any day of the week. And then a man with almost nothing, probably exists on meals of vegetables, who chooses to keep a lamb just as a pet. David would have remembered having some of those himself. And then this powerful man gets a visitor, and in Eastern hospitality, he's obliged to show him hospitality. And with ample flocks to spare, he could have killed one of his own animals, but he uses his power to rob the poor family of their pet, kill it, consume it. This is greed, this is selfishness, this is abuse of power all in one. I imagine David gripping the edges of his throne, leaning forward, drawn into this tale. Finally, could such arrogant abuse of wealth and power take place in Israel? Verse 5. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Well, David is actually exaggerating. According to the law of Moses, in Exodus 22 verse 1, all that the crime required was for the rich man to restore fourfold to the poor man. That was the law. There was no death penalty for stealing a lamb. There was the death penalty for adultery and murder. See, David exaggerates the crime and the punishment, expending on others the hardness with which he ought to have dealt out to himself. Isn't that sometimes what we do? When we are excusing our own sin, we become very harsh and uncharitable in our judgments on others. You see, the uneasy conscience always sees specks in others' eyes as if they're logs when it has a problem itself. But on the other hand, this parable did provoke a righteous indignation because David's heart felt what a good heart should feel when there's outrageous, flagrant abuse of power and wealth to steal from the powerless. It's not just the theft that we're thinking about here. We feel and we sense in this story the arrogance, the high-handed rebellion, the callousness, the sadistic cruelty. I mean, this is evil, isn't it? It deserves to be judged. Well, with that, David has taken the bait. He's bitten the hook. He's walked into Nathan's trap. He has passed sentence on himself. And then Nathan, locking eyes with David, perhaps raising his pointed finger, this courageous prophet now takes the knife of conviction that David had brought to his own chest and he plunges it in. Then Nathan, verse 7, then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Two words in the Hebrew, ata ha'ish. You're the man. You are that sadistic, cruel, rich man, robbing others, using your power and your wealth to exploit and steal and destroy when it suits you. I wonder if David's mouth didn't literally drop open. If he didn't blink and stare at this prophet, as those sins that he thought he'd so successfully covered were now brought out and publicly revealed. You know, if you will allow the Word of God into your life by sitting under sound preaching, by reading it thoughtfully every day, by studying it, there'll be times when God's Word will, just like Nathan's story, seem to be talking about someone else, seem to be describing history, stories, wisdom, sayings, letters to other churches, and then suddenly it will strike, you're the person. I'm talking about you. You're the one being described. You're the one being rebuked. You're the one being exposed. Have you ever felt that? If you have, you've experienced the blessedness of the Holy Spirit's conviction. You've experienced the moment when God confronts you with who you really are in the Word of God. And so let's look then thirdly at the conviction of the king. The conviction of the king. Look at verse 7. Nathan goes on. He says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. You've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." Verse 10, "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." The conviction. When Nathan now brings out the application of his parable, David is like that rich man because God blessed him with the throne of Israel. God gave him all the wealth and all the wives that came with it. David did not lack wine, woman, or wealth. And had David wanted more, God could have given him more lawfully. But instead, what was David? At the root of his sin was arrogant discontent. You see, he had everything. And the problem with having everything is eventually the only things that become interesting are the things you can't have. And from that proud discontent comes arrogant coveting. I must have. I should have. Why should I not have? And David wanted only what he couldn't have, someone else's wife. One man who had one wife. And like the man in the parable, he prefers the forbidden, taking what was not his, and in so doing, destroying another man, Uriah. And in fact, God says, when you did that, when you murdered and committed adultery, this is what you were doing. You were despising me. You despised my commandment. You said of me and my word, I don't want you. And now God says, you will experience my discipline on you for these sins. And Nathan describes that discipline in verse 11 and 12. This is conviction. David is looking at himself in the mirror of God's word. He said it's not what he fancied himself to be, not what he hoped others would think him to be, not a facade he'd painted on the outside. Now he saw what God saw of him, what God thought of him. He saw who he was. Is that enjoyable? Friends, it is never pleasant to have your sin and your failure brought before your eyes. No one enjoys it. It's painful. Every time I look into God's word and study it to prepare sermons, there's the pain in my heart as I see myself. Every time you sit and listen to this, I know there's the pain in your heart as you go, ouch, that's me. You see, some people refuse it altogether. In fact, one of the big differences between the righteous and the unrighteous is this. In the final analysis, when all is said and done on judgment day, the righteous will be those who are willing to go through the discomfort of being convicted and being found guilty. But those who will run a mile before facing their own guilt and sin, those who will avoid, they are also running away from their own forgiveness, from their own mercy. But instead of running, instead of covering, there's a simpler, shorter, and sharper solution. It hurts, but it heals. It's painful, but it's profitable. It's what David did next. Look fourthly at the confession of the king, verse 13. Verse 13, the confession of the king. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And here we have back the David we know, the man after God's own heart. I mean, think of all the comebacks that he could have thrown at Nathan instead of, I've sinned against the Lord. Think of how he could have responded. Look, it's been a stressful time, Nathan. I've been under enormous pressure. And I know I've made some mistakes. Or how about, listen, Nathan, like you, I've done some things in my life that I'm not proud of, but I'm moving on. I've forgiven myself, and in fact, I'm very proud of how I've forgiven myself. Or how about, and what are you, Nathan, Mr. Perfect? Living in your holy ivory tower? I bet there's enough skeletons in your closet. Who gives you the right to come and tell me about my life? You mind your own business and stop judging. Or how about, you know, Nathan, it's the way that you've just confronted me that offends me. I would have been right with God, and that's between me and him anyway, but the way you just confronted me was so sneaky and deceptive. You trapped me, and there's nothing godly about that. In fact, I think you have the bigger problem. You're deceptive. You're a liar. Why does this sound familiar? Because it's what sinners do when conviction comes. Blame the messenger, blame the circumstance, minimize the sin, distract from the issue. It's all over the Bible, isn't it? Adam is convicted, and what does he say to God? It's the woman that you gave me. Aaron is convicted, and he says, the people told me they wanted, and they gave me their gold, and I put it in the fire, and out came this calf. Saul says, Samuel, it's the fact that you were late and the people were scattering, so I forced myself and I sacrificed. The Samaritan woman changes the subject from her five husbands to, where should the temple be located? When John the Baptist is confronting Herod, Herod just arrests him and imprisons him and eventually beheads him. David does none of that. No hiding, no running, no evading. Open, honest, vulnerable confession. I have sinned against Yahweh. The neck is not stiffening, it's bending. The heart is not hardening, it's broken and contrite. And here in your Bibles, you see one clear line of admission. Ownership of guilt, full responsibility for his own wrongdoing. But we know that David then took up the quill that had undoubtedly been dry for a whole year of hardening his heart. And he wrote Psalm 51. And there he wrote line after line describing his confession. Now would you look at that with me for a moment and find Psalm 51 and see how David elucidates and explains what it means when he says, I have sinned against the Lord. What did David mean when he said that? Look at these beautiful verses, how the psalm opens, Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. This is a beautiful, concise definition of confession. So what does he mean when he says, against you and you only have I sinned? I mean, he sinned against a lot of other people, didn't he? Didn't he know he'd sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba? And all the men that Joab had sent into battle so as to get Uriah killed, and all their families, and all of Israel because he's their king. No, he knows he sinned against people. So why does he say this? He's saying this, sin is ultimately and finally an offense against me and God. It's against God. And what is part of confession is when I remove everyone else. I'm not comparing myself with other sinners. I'm not blaming another sinner. I'm not involving another sinner. Because that's the first thing we do when we're not confessing. We try to get the attention off ourselves by comparing ourselves with others and saying, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. And others, they were also involved. And yes, I did it, but I was provoked. And we try to make it a horizontal deal. Like, God, forgive us. But what you see here is David makes his confession a solitary encounter between himself and God. That's confession. I'm exposed and I'm without excuse. It's between me and God. You see, David says that when he does this and he agrees with God about his own sin, he's vindicating God. When you and I confess, we're saying, yes, actually, God gets to say to me, I told you so. We say, we agree. You did tell me so. I was wrong. You were right all along. And God and I don't share the blame. There's no equal parts here. There's one party who's entirely right and one party who's entirely wrong. God is right. I am wrong. There's no one else. It's all me. That's what it means to confess. You know what the promise of Scripture is? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, the next thing we see then is the cleansing of the king. The cleansing of the king. Look in your text, 2 Samuel 12, 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13. David says to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord, and watch this. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Wow. He confesses and he's cleansed. Can it really be that immediate? Shouldn't David flagellate himself? Shouldn't there be some steps? He goes up on his knees, some broken glass he crawls on. Shouldn't he say to Nathan, buffet me, please? I mean, can it really take place so quickly? Yes. You know why? Because God forgives immediately, not gradually. God either cancels your debt or he doesn't. But what he doesn't do is exact your debt from you in bits and pieces. He doesn't do that. You and I, when we sin, we owe God. But if you confess your sin based upon his atonement in his son on the cross, you're forgiven. So what was that like for David? For an Old Testament believer, there was faithful trust in what God had provided. He'd provided the temple to forgive and cleanse. And they knew in shadowy form that this was pointing forward to an ultimate sacrifice, Messiah. David knew this was temporary. In fact, he knew that animal sacrifices, as far as the law of Moses, wouldn't help him. If you go through the law of Moses, you'll find that for willful sin, for high-handed rebellion, there was no sacrifice. And he knew he'd sinned that way. And so he knew there was no animal sacrifice that was going to forgive him. It would only be a direct petition to God based upon provisions that God would make. That's why in Psalm 51 he says, you do not desire sacrifice or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So what's it like to be cleansed when you confess your sin? What's it like for God to clean you? David describes it again in Psalm 51. If you turn back to your bookmark there and look at the description of cleansing. Psalm 51, verse 7. Here is what it is like when you stop covering your own sin and you uncover it to him and let him do the covering. This is what it looks like. Verse 7. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 8. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you've broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. Verse 14, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. This is what it's like to be cleansed. The conviction and guilt is over. That sense of continual defilement is gone. A kind of inner strength returns to you. A joy comes back to your face. That moral boldness that you've lost, which makes you say, I can't talk to others, I'm such a hypocrite. That moral boldness that has caused you to stop evangelizing and stop sharing scripture and stop encouraging others, that moral fear from a defiled conscience, it's gone. And you start talking to each other again. And you speak scripture. And you start to share your testimony. And you feel, I can evangelize to others. And the song returns. The singing returns. The humming, the whistling, the sound of music in your heart. You know why? Because you've uncovered it to God, and God has covered it at his expense. All of this awaits the believer who confesses. But what about justice? what about justice for Uriah? Has David just got away with it? So just like that, you say, sorry. No. Sadly not. Look at the consequences for the king. Lastly, in the sixth place, the consequences for the king, verse 14. Nathan says, however, because by this deed you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who's born to you shall surely die. In verse 11 and 12, God announces the consequences of David's sin. And they are, sadly, a discipline, and yet appropriately, a discipline that is fitting and commensurate with what he did. Discipline is always given to train us out of doing the same thing again. When God disciplines, he often uses the consequences of our sin deliberately so that we will not go back to it. For example, he had used the sword against Uriah, and now the sword would not depart from his own house. He had secretly taken someone else's wife. Well, now someone would take his wives and publicly defile them. And on top of that, the child born to Bathsheba would now die. In fact, if you remember, David had said, quoting from Exodus, "This man shall restore fourfold." Well, several ancient rabbis noticed that David experienced a fourfold retribution in the death of four of his children. The unnamed infant son of Bathsheba, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. Four of his children died. Sin can be quickly cleansed, but consequences cannot be quickly erased. David will not bear the penalty for his sin, because Jesus the Messiah will. But the rest of David's life will be plagued by his home torn apart by incest and murder, the nation torn apart by rebellion and civil war. Yes, there's full forgiveness for sin, but there's no time machine. Forgiveness removes guilt. It does not remove the past. It removes the defilement, but not the act, and not its consequences. You know, if we thought before we sin, how much we're going to pay in the long run to obtain what this sin is going to give us in the short term, we would see it as a bad deal every time. We'd say, this is loss. I'm just losing. Why would I pay this? Years later, when Absalom is busy stealing the kingdom and his home is torn apart and his daughter has been raped and he's experiencing harm all around, do you think David will look back at that moment on his night with Bathsheba and say, yeah, it was worth it? At that point, he would know the truth of Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Beloved, flee from sin when you have the chance. Don't take chances with it. Get away from it. Don't pay the price, because you will always pay more than you thought you would. But should you sin, know that we have a merciful God. And the shorter you keep your accounts with Him, the better it is for you. Confess and forsake immediately. If you uncover to the only one who can and should cover it, he will, with his own blood. Spend your life covering, and you are facing a losing battle, for God will eventually, infallibly, uncover it. Go to the one who covers sins permanently, completely, and throws them into the sea, as it were, of forgetfulness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us another comforting example of how quickly you will cleanse and forgive when we confess. Thank you for the shrewd example of Nathan, and help us to take some of that too in the way we confront each other with carefulness, cautiousness, shrewdness, thoughtfulness. But above all, help us to be like David and confess. Claim full ownership. Make it a solitary encounter between us and God. Blame no one. Make no excuses. No minimizing. Justify you. Vindicate you by saying you are right and we are wrong. And then let us experience all the blessings of cleansing, the restored conscience, the joy, the moral boldness, the willingness to speak out and share the gospel. So I pray for each one here. Help us to not harbor sin, but to confess it the moment we're aware of it. And so give us upright, smooth, happy, cleansed consciences. What a beautiful thing you've given us. And so now we pray, bless the word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.